Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today. The importance of prayer is the topic of today's show with your host, Pastor John Ehlers.
We'd like to welcome to the Lutheran Inquisitor, Dr. Boris Gunjavish. Dr. Gunjavish is tutor at Westfield House in Cambridge, the ELCE's House of Theology. Dr. Gunjavish also gave the presentation at this year's Synod of the Evangelical Lutheran Church of England, and our theme was Oratio. Dr. Gunjavish, welcome to Lutheran Radio.
Thank you very much for the invitation.
Now, the theme was Oratio, but a lot of folks may not know what that word means. Can you give us, a definition of what Oratio is?
This is the part of the challenge, because there is no simple and accessible definition. Literally, it means prayer, but in Luther, especially in early Luther, when he tried to explain who is the theologian, and Luther said that theologian is one who is praying, who is meditating, and who is able to survive, or who is able to go beyond temptation. So this is the characteristics of theologian. But prayer for Luther is the main act what Christians should do, and this is the main characteristic of theologian, because for Luther, every Christian is theologian in very specific sense.
And in your presentation, you talked about Luther in his context, and how he reshaped the medieval idea of prayer. Can you tell us about how that happened? What was the shape of prayer during that time, and how did Luther come and kind of turn that right on its head?
Yes, in his commentary on Psalm 119, which is one of the biggest prayer in Scripture, basically he redefined classical medieval concept of prayer and reading. So he redefined something what is called Lectio Divina, or holy reading, which was connected with how we read and how we pray with Bible, because for medieval people, praying was always associated with Bible, and it was a clearly liturgical act. But it concerning the Luther's revolution, so to speak, in prayer, everything was more connected with new understanding of reading and who is able to read Scripture and who is able to read in such a specific way, and he can offer almost like some kind of a codes. Classical reading and praying in Lectio Divina is, it has like four rungs, like it's almost like a ladder for monks, and we have reading, meditation, prayer, and contemplation. And we have these four important rungs. What Luther did is that he almost like reading and prayer, he merged in a prayer, contemplation, and meditation, he merged in meditation, and then he added temptation, because he thinks that the prayer is a difficult task and difficult act, so we are always tempted to quit. And even today, the one of the most dedicated men to prayer, you know, soon as he start to read and pray, you know, all sorts of things come to his mind, and he's like, oh, I need to clean house, I need to do this, I need to do that. But with Luther is that he had something very practical in mind, because Lectio Divina was mandatory way of reading and praying for the monks, and because during the medieval time we have two concepts of theological thinking, so-called scholastic theology and so-called monastic theology. So people who were living in monasteries, they were obliged to pray seven times a day and in a manner of what is called Lectio Divina. Scholastic theology was more, let's say, academic and intellectual, and they developed certain forms of reading and disputation. So because Luther lived in both worlds, he reinvented the way how people should pray, not just monks, not educated people, not academicians, not intellectuals, but ordinary people. So when he wrote commentary on Psalm 119, he offered this idea of prayer, meditation, and temptation as a code for understanding Scripture and life of prayer for the Christians.
And with this in mind, you talk about how he kind of, as you said, incorporated what was going on in the streets, in the lives of the peasants, and
yes,
their prayer lives within this Lectio Divina.
Yes, because like during the medieval time, you know, like almost personal prayer was something what was not very common and usual. It was always connected with clergy, and especially the Lectio Divina was connected with reading of scripture in Latin, and there was at least, you know, perhaps 10% of population were able to read Latin. When he translated Bible, he tried to encourage people to read scripture for themselves and pray for themselves, and in such a way that, because he was a monk and he knew what does it mean, so he tried to kind of open doors for the ordinary people to pray, and just, you know, and you know, that the kind of, that's how he wrote one of his famous prayer book for his barber Peter, because Peter was one of the Luther's friend and his barber, and he asked him, well, how should I pray? And then Luther kind of wrote small booklet for him. It's called How to Pray for Master Peter. So it's kind of almost that he democratized, so to speak, prayer for ordinary people, not just for the priests or monks.
And you talked about how he condensed bits of the Lectio Divina, collapsing them in on themselves,
yes,
and how he changed the order.
Yes.
Prayer comes before meditation. Is that important?
Yes. Yes, it is, because, I mean, it's even especially for us today, more equally as it was important before, because, like, when we hear word meditation or contemplation, you know, today, we have kind of idea that it's connected with kind of a yoga or Buddhism or New Age, because they're doing the meditation. But with Luther, it's the word prayer, you know, prayer is always connected with Word of God and the way how we use words from the Word of God to address God. And that's the safest way. It's the same when we talk about meditation in Luther. It's a meditation on a scripture. Primarily, it's about a rumination of the Word of God. And outcome of that, instead of have contemplation and rest and relishing the sweetness of God, in resting in God, as it was the custom in Lectio Divina, he had temptation, because I think for him temptation is almost like equivalent for contemplation, because when you have fruits of meditation and prayer to put it in everyday life, to do something, to be active, to pray for other people, there is a temptation to fail. So I think he was a quite realistic man. He says, you know, even though we are good in prayer, we are good in reading scripture, to pass that to ordinary people in everyday life, that can be sometimes very tempted and tempting, and that's the reason why he added this temptation, because I think that's what we can experience daily.
And where I'm based, mm-hmm, in Southeast London, we have been encouraged by some of our clergy in the area to practice this Lectio Divina.
Mm-hmm.
And you have mentioned in your paper, it's, you know, it's fine. It's a salutary method, but it does have its shortcomings. Can you talk a little bit about maybe what some of its shortcomings are?
I think so, because people say, it's a kind of a... excuse me for my French, but it's kind of a sexy to have this kind of a medieval Lectio Divina terminology, and it became kind of attractive. But the one of the first shortcomings is that someone needs to teach you how to do that properly. You know, I think that you need kind of a spiritual mentor or spiritual father or mother to show you, because this is a practice, and prayer is a practice. It's almost like a gym, you know. It's not easy to make like 100 push-ups when you come first time, but it's the same with prayer. You know, you cannot pray for 1 hour or half hour just, oh, now I will pray for 1 hour. But you need to kind of be, you need to be almost trained step by step how to do it. So I think one of the first shortcoming is that someone needs to show you how to do it properly. Second, it is good to have friends and kind of bigger group how to do Lectio Divina together at least once a month, and I think the third time is that you need to kind of be really good in reading of scripture. You know, it's prescribed reading of scripture every day. And I think that's what people, we know, like, as a Christian, oh, we need to read scripture every day, but generally people, they don't do it. And I think it's, these are the kind of problems what we have. And this is the part of the temptation what Luther kind of emphasized.
So in the second section, then, of your presentation at Synod, you talk about how Luther talks about prayer in his first lectures on Psalm 119 and how he understood prayer based on Psalm 119. Mm-hmm. Why is that such an important psalm for Luther, and how does it help us understand his understanding of prayer?
Well, I think I was given a short verse to reflect about it, and the verse says, "Deal with your servant according to your steadfast love, and teach me your statutes." And I think that's a nice verse because it's almost like condensed the whole psalm, because the whole psalm is like, deal with me, teach me, show me how to pray, how to meditate, how to think, how to absorb your word or your statutes, your law, your word. And it's kind of almost repetitive in the sense that it's quite important, because through repetition, we kind of learn to make habit, because only through certain repetitive actions we get used to it, we feel comfortable. And first thing is, what you get from repetition is that you get a habit. When you have a habit, through certain, you know, if you continue with that kind of a habit, you will build certain forms of virtues, and then eventually, when you get certain virtues, you will build your character. So the whole idea with Psalm 119 is there is a kind of, it seems kind of a monotonous repetition, but it's very creative and imaginative, poetically very nicely written, and that's the reason why Luther caught this big psalm. Although this is not his favorite psalm, but Book of Psalm is one of his favorite part of the scripture, because he said that the Christ is in the psalm. What is important with psalm is that when we pray with the words of psalms, it means that we pray and using the same words as Jesus has did when he prayed. Book of Psalm is the most quoted book in New Testament. It means that when we pray, sometimes we would say like, we would try to inform God what we need, what, you know, what we want, and how we want things to happen, and then we add, "In your name we pray." This is not praying in Jesus' name. The most plastic way to show how to pray in Jesus' name is to use words of Psalm, because that's the way how Jesus prayed when he was here with his disciples and when among us as a human. So I think that's the second reason why Luther used this psalm. And the third, I think equally important, is that Book of Psalm is almost like anatomy of our soul. All of the possible feelings, passions, emotions, thoughts, from anger to pain, from celebration to exuberance, you can find in Psalms. So it's almost like a therapy book. You know, if you are angry or depressed, or if you are sad, if you are joyful, you can find all of those emotions, and you can go through them with people of God, because it's a songbook it's a hymn book for the God's people.
And you talk about within that Psalm 119, mm-hmm. how the phrase, "I am the servant of the Lord," is repeated regularly. You mm-hmm. talk about that habit, I think you say 13 times mm-hmm. that comes across. Mm-hmm. He's the master, I'm the servant. And the words of particularly this verse that was chosen for our synod echo some wonderful themes throughout the Psalms, don't they?
Yes, because like it's a proper, I think it's a proper way to perceive yourself or ourselves as a servant, you know, because it's, if we try to play as the lords and masters, it will not be good. Outcome will not be good for us. But if we perceive ourselves as a servant, as the one who are ready to accept, to wait, to be at the hand, to be helpful, and to have that kind of a mentality of the servant, not to be servile, so to speak, but more to be open and waiting for the master, for the lord of the house, to help him in something what he wants from us. I think that's almost like self-perception of Christian.
And you talk about how this is a wisdom psalm.
Mm-hmm.
How does that fill into its importance?
Well, it's almost like what I say with repetition, because the wisdom literature have tendency to be kind of a guidelines for the everyday life. There is no metaphysics, there is no high theology there is no sophisticated theological insights, but it's more like how to live a prudent life according to God's word, because Christ is the wisdom of God, and he came to us to teach us how to live in wisdom, because he is the wisdom, personified. So to live according God's word, to live according his statutes, laws, prescriptions, we gain wisdom. And I think that's something what comes with this kind of a mentality of a servant. So to grasp wisdom is a kind of a humble way to be prudent.
And you talk about how this psalm is a metaphor for life, mm-hmm. in helping us grasp onto the promises of God. Again, could you explain a little bit more about what you mean by that?
Yes, because it's have this this idea like, teach me, Lord. You know, to be teachable, to be ready to learn from God. I think that's a kind of a interesting phrase, because to be teachable, to be ready to accept, it's almost like put yourself on this position so that you will be able to receive things, and I think that's exactly what steadfast love is. Because if I want to be wise person, if I want to be servant, if I want to be teachable, unfortunately I cannot do that with my own powers. I'm not able to do it. I have some ideas, but generally they're not always good. But if I put myself in a position to receive steadfast love from God, then I can give love to my neighbors. I can love God back. I can give love to my neighbors. And I think that's exactly the whole idea when God gave us his commandments. It's basically he says, you know, these are my commandments, and you need to fulfill that. If I try to fulfill that with my own energies, they will never be fulfilled. But if I get some extra energy or extra steadfast love from God and in Christ, I will be taught in wisdom how to live authentic Christian life.
And you mentioned then, because the third part of your lecture is dealing with the practical issues, mm-hmm. of prayer in our daily lives, mm-hmm. today. So seems like a good time to transition to that then.
Mm-hmm.
So what are some of the practical issues facing the Christian in their life of prayer today that you wanted to address at Synod?
Well, I think one of the common mistakes with oratio or prayer, even in the classical Luther sense, not just contemporary one, but primarily also is connected with our everyday life, is that we always have idea that prayer should be very rewarding experience. You know, that if I pray, that I will receive something and I will get some answers and I will be able to understand something, or I will do and I will be able to do something. But it's not like that. It's not just a happily wonderful rewarding experience. Sometimes it's just to be quiet and ready to listen. And I think one of the first thing is that, you know, if I come in the presence of God after reading scripture loudly and silently and just patiently waiting for the Lord, I think that's also prayer. When apostles asked Jesus, they said to him, Lord, teach us how to pray. And I think this is a prayer as well. You know, even if you don't know how to pray, even if we are not able to articulate our needs, or even if you don't know how to say things nicely and properly in a nice Christian manner, you know, just waiting for Lord in the silence with the Bible in our hands and our hands open, I think that's one of the important things. Second, I also think that we don't pray so that we can change mind of God. You know, sometimes we are like try to inform God what we need and why we need this and why we say certain things, and then we just kind of we are kind of frustrated because God didn't fulfill our wishes. Because prayer is not about Santa Claus. God is not Santa Claus. He's not like jukebox or cash machine. You know, it's just I think it's a more connected with idea that we recognize what God is doing in our life, and when we are searching for God's will in our life, it is not always good for us only. You know, if I pray, God, I want to know your will. I want to be your faithful servant. Teach me your steadfast love. Give me your steadfast love. And he is giving us certain answers, and those answers are connected with our family, with our friends, with our cousins. You know, it's kind of a God's will doesn't work only properly and fully only for us, but for our community, for our local community, for our family. So sometimes when I need to choose and make certain decision, that kind of a decision is not what I want to decide, but it's sometimes I'm prompt to decide opposite, because that, you know, even if I think this is a good for me, but it will not be good for my family, for my children, or my colleagues where I work. So I think prayer is not about changing mind of God, but it's changing our dispositions while we are praying. And I think that's important. Third thing is also what I think it's challenging, is prayer is about waiting. Waiting for God to perceive what he is already doing in our lives. If God is omniscient and he know things, I'm not here to remind him, God, can you do this? Of course, he's our Heavenly Father, and Father likes to be reminded from the children, that children are love him. But in the same time, God is doing certain things in my life, and prayer is a perception and attitude and disposition that I can recognize what God is doing, and then I can kind of tune myself into this. And that's the word, deal with me according to your steadfast love, because the word according can also mean in harmony, so that I can work in harmony with God, because God is doing certain things already.
Yeah, you talk about working in harmony, and those three examples you give, mm-hmm. you know, I want it to be pleasurable. Mm-hmm. I want you to do what I want you to
yes.
do,
yes.
And I want you to do it fast.
Yeah.
You know, we are, in each of those cases, attempting to manipulate God
yes.
and give him the rules rather than taking the servant.
That's like when, even when Jesus said to disciples, you know, in the Gospel of Mark, he says, pray and watch. And he said it in very difficult and controversial political situation, because you had, you know, war is coming over, or false messiahs will come, royal pretenders will come, people who are paid to their kings, and you know, and he told him, like, pray and watch. And people say, oh, that's, you should be passive. No. This is one of the most difficult things, because you have all sorts of things going on around you, and Jesus says, pray and watch. This means to be very active, to be present, to waiting for God. It's not to be like a couch potato sitting and doing nothing, but it means how you act while you are waiting for God. And I think that's a crucial point with the prayer, because Christ is already intercede for us from the right hand of the Father, and Holy Spirit is intercede for us inside us, so to speak, as Paul says in Romans. But in the same time, we should be able to recognize what God is doing, so that we can be even ready to say, yes, God, even if he is offering us something what we don't perceive as good in the first place. Because sometimes when we pray and then we get some answers, and sometimes answer is negative, you know, sometimes it's not what we want, we tend to kind of, oh, no, this is just kind of my imagination, it's my fantasy, no, it's not like that. And then we kind of blame God, but I'm not sure that that he can be blamed because, you know, if God is love and he's giving us love in his son, he don't want to give us something bad because he's love in itself. That's not what he's doing, but that's what who he is. So he want the best for us, but I'm not sure that we are able to perceive what is best for ourselves. That's, I think, the part of the problem.
And I do think that goes on to another section that you talked about, how the 20th century was divided by its angst, its anxiety, and its mm-hmm. ideological divisions. Mm-hmm. And the 21st century seems to be plagued by insecurity
yes.
and melancholy.
Yes.
And even how Luther was plagued by melancholy in his time.
Yeah, but the reason why I mentioned is because angst and anxiety and melancholy, these are all emotions what kind of Luther experienced. And I kind of ask, like, that, you know, sometimes I think that Luther is a man, like almost like try to read him like he's like our contemporary, you know, that, you know, like if you go to London today, you will be recorded by a camera like 1,500 times. This is not theory of conspiracy. This is for our security sake. You know, whatever it happens. So in 24 hours, if you are in London, you will, you know, camera will shoot you, so to speak, many times. It's for our security. When you come to airports, you know, everything what you do, it's for our security. And the more we talk about security, the less we feel secure. It's a kind of paradox of our time. And when Luther was when he was in during his lifetime, you know, during the Reformation, there was a quite insecure time as well, because there was all sorts of political tensions and ideological, and there was wars and revolts and everything. So I think Luther kind of experienced this this angst and insecurity and melancholy, and I think this is kind of our time that. We need to kind of find a way how to deal with this basic sense of insecurity, because when we are insecure, you know, it means that we are guided by fear, and one of the first things what we try to do is to hide that. And when we hide it, it means that we suppress that, and you know, we just act, you know, as a very a secure person, and we care for our reputation and what other people will think about us. But if I say, well, I'm insecure, you know, I'm not sure how to do that, people will kind of almost despise you. But I'm not sure that this is good at all, because, you know, the reason why Luther is our contemporary and why I think that we should read him as our contemporary is that, you know, that he was very blunt about his feelings, you know, about his emotions. And he's like there is some of Luther's biographers would say that, you know, he was so depressed and melancholic that he wouldn't kind of wake up, leave his bed for 2 days, because he thought that God abandoned him and then he was forgotten by God. And I think, yes, unfortunately, we feel the same, but we have at least idea that even to best among us, those things can happen. What to say about us? Ordinary people. So, but we have a Christ, and we can run to him and embrace him, because he embraced us on the cross.
With this in mind then, Boris, how can we pray today? What is prayer all about?
I think this is one of the most difficult Christian questions. For me, still, prayer is a mystery. You know, and as a tutor, as a teacher with young students, you know, we are doing, you know, history of theology and all sorts of difficult things, but Every now and then, I always return to prayer as the mystery, as something which is difficult, not in a sense to talk like, you know, what is the kind of a theology behind prayer, but, you know, how to enact that and how to pray in everyday life. What I've kind of learned as a Christian, especially as a young Christian when I start to pray, is that, like, my prayer life changed dramatically with certain authors and certain books, and some things like what I've liked to do like 10 years ago, and I've gone through my notes and my books, and it's like, why did I read it in the first place? Because I don't understand. But I think what is important when we talk about praying today is, like, first, it's reading scripture loudly, silently, repeatedly. Take a chunk of a scripture and then go through text, you know, prayed with words of the text in such a manner that you imagine yourself in a text, in a story. If Jesus is feeding 5,000 with bread and fish, you try to picture yourself in meditative prayer that you are one of those people there who are receiving bread and fish from the Christ. You are observing him, how he is doing this, how, you know, his body gestures, and you try to pray for the people who are there, and maybe you can try to pray for people who are not able to be there, your friends, your family, who is there, who is not there, and try to kind of picture yourself in a story of Christ. That's what I would say. This is kind of important for me now during my prayer. Second, it is good to have everyday habit to pray, to find special part of the day when you will pray. I'm a morning type of person, so I like to pray in the morning, and because I have to do so many things during the day, I will not find a lot of time during the day, so I start early in the morning and at least try to, between 45 minutes and 1 hour, reading scripture loudly, silently, repeat things, or have some kind of extra book with me just to have one passage and try to pray. Third is, during the day, it's important to find at least 5 to 10 minutes somewhere and to be present with God and ask God for guidance in a certain situation. So during my pauses, during my teaching, between classes, for example, I would pray for my students, for my colleagues, for my family, for fellow priests. I will just stay in the silence somewhere outside if weather is nice, or I will walk a little bit and then just kind of meditate and pray for my brothers and sisters. I think also it's important to pray with spouses, with our wives and husbands as well, and children. And I think sometimes in evening, instead of watching the television, or when I finish watching television, I would pray with my wife before sleep, and I think that's what kind of makes my prayer life easier, because the more I pray, the easier it goes. That's my experience. And of course, you need to have friends also that they can pray for you, because sometimes we are not able to pray for ourselves, and this temptation of Luther constantly emphasizes that the most difficult time for praying is when you need most. That's my experience. If you have a particular situation in front of you in the next couple of days, important meeting or important event, or if you need to pray for guidance and security, and especially for discernment, how to make certain decision, then the prayer is most difficult. The reason why prayer should become habit, because if you have habit to pray every day, then when situation comes, it will be easier, far more easier than to pray to resist temptation not to pray. So I think that's important just to have in mind. So I think it's not important what kind of words we use, but I think it's important that we are persistent, and then we pay attention on something what God is doing. So to develop this habit of paying attention on God and what he's doing, I think that's a key for understanding the mystery of prayer.
Yeah, and I do think that is a very important thing, is getting into the habit. It actually means when times get tough, you actually are there to pray, and praying perhaps even in the same place or a specific area may assist with that as well.
Exactly. That's we don't like the word habit, but Thomas Aquinas said that grace operates through habit, which is very un-Lutheran, so to speak. But when I can understand that, it's like, you have a certain habit and you can open yourself so that grace can float, so to speak. And I think that's something what we really need to develop.
And I like how you finished the essay as well. If I can just read your sort of last couple of sentences of the Synod essay, where it says, "Prayer is a sort of alignment between God and us in Christ. It is a beautiful, almost magical response of the bride to her bridegroom in anticipation of the heavenly banquet feast in the New Jerusalem." That's a lovely picture, because prayer, will not cease, and praise and meditation will not cease once the new kingdom has been established in Christ. But worship and prayer continues on for all eternity. And can you tell us what you do at Westfield House, what Westfield House is, and why people who are considering going into the ministry or studying theology might want to think about attending Westfield House?
Oh, definitely. I think the Westfield House is the best place to study theology, because this is a place of learning and praying together. Westfield House, it's primarily connected with Lutheran confessional theological studies. My primarily job is there to teach Christian doctrine and philosophy of religion, but I also do other things as well. So for this year, because I've studied religions and philosophy, my title is I'm a tutor in philosophy and religion. I teach philosophy of religion, Buddhism, and Christian doctrine and early church history this term. I'm supervising other classes as well, because some of our students are attending the lectures at Divinity Faculty with other students of theology who are the Anglicans or Reformed or Catholics or Orthodox. But in Westfield House, they are studying primarily Lutheran doctrine and Lutheran confessional theology. We have a guest tutor, Dr. Robert Trezine from St. Louis. He is teaching confessional literature and readings in Luther. Another tutor is our preceptor, Dr. Joel Heumann, who is a professor of Old Testament and hermeneutics, and he's teaching this term Old Testament, Pentateuch, and Old Testament exegesis, Hebrew and Greek. Lydia Gunjevic, she's my wife, and she's teaching Latin this year. She's adjunct instructor, and she's teaching Latin. And also Dr. Lumley, she's a principal, and she's teaching methodology and life and culture in Britain. Now we are developing program for diaconal studies where people can serve not only in the church but also in other social institutions in a secular society. And our goal is to develop dual program with other university in Cambridge to have, for example, like diaconal studies and social work, which I think it's a great idea, because sometimes people can, even if they like theology, but they're not called to serve as the pastors or deacons, they would do some social work or nursery or education, and they will have diaconal program as on the top of that, where they will add certain Christian values in their social work, social ministry, or education. And I think that's the best way how Christianity and especially Lutheranism can kind of touch hearts and minds of people in society. So it's a beginning, it's a seed of the program, but I think there is all sorts of a good signs for development, because we have a lot of people who want to come, especially undergraduate young people from States, and they are coming to exchange programs. So they are coming for one term or two term, but also we have other people from different parts of the world, especially from Africa, Europe, and States, who are coming to study theology to be pastors in various Lutheran churches across the world.
Well, may God richly bless you and all of the staff and faculty at Westfield as you carry on this very exciting project.
Yes.
And we pray God's richest blessings upon you and your family.
Thank you
for being a part of Lutheran Radio.
Thank you for listening to the Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.